So in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 36, we read thus. While they were still talking about Jesus, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see." "A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Lord, may you bless the reading and teaching of your word. It was Easter Sunday afternoon, late. The sun was getting low. In fact, it had gone down. It was into the night. It was the end of a horribly confusing few days for Jesus' followers. After watching their Lord endure betrayal after a wonderful Passover meal, they saw him arrested. They listened to the lies that were told. They watched the insults. They watched the beatings. They saw his death by nailing. And they saw him die. And they watched his body be buried. Then, after Sabbath, on Sunday morning, the women say his tomb is empty. And that angels had told him that he was alive. Angels? So Peter and John rush to see what's going on. They find an empty tomb too. But none of it makes sense until the Lord himself appeared to Peter. Then, later in the evening, after dark, two came in from Ephesus, Emmaus, claiming they had walked with the risen Lord, that he had taught them from the scriptures. And they only recognized him when he broke bread. And when he broke bread, he disappeared. Suddenly, everybody in the room knew a presence, a capital P, in our locked upper room that no one can get inside. There he stood. Luke's account of the resurrection is more than just telling you the order of events. He is interpreting those events in the light of the Old Testament teachings about the Messiah, and in view of what Jesus said himself about his mission. But Luke's account does not end with the resurrection. He ends with the ascension, reminding us that the risen Christ is to be worshipped. The resurrection is God's seal on the promise of salvation. So we find this remarkable resurrection appearance here in the 24th chapter of Luke, at the end of his gospel. Nowhere in all the records of the resurrection do we have a picture at all approaching the vivid reality that this picture we have of the risen Christ. So today we want to look at what the scripture says about trusting and worshiping the risen Christ. Throughout his gospel, Luke emphasizes the importance of walking in faith and avoiding unbelief. That's what he's made clear all from one end to the other. Every individual you meet in the gospel who meets Jesus must make a decision about Jesus. Christ must either be received or he must be rejected. There's nothing in between. His claims must be believed or you must deny it. It's no in between. And Luke pushes you to that. And Paul, being the leader of the church planting team which Luke was a part, Luke was being discipled by the Apostle Paul, writing this gospel, probably in the city of Rome during the 2 years that Paul was in house arrest in Rome. He writes this gospel thinking back on how the Old Testament predicted it, how Jesus said it, and now he's telling the story of how it actually happened. So if we look back just a little bit farther into the text over this resurrection weekend, we see in chapter 23 that Luke shows us that in Jesus' crucifixion, he shows us a man of forgiveness. And in his death, he shows us a man of righteousness. And in his burial, he shows us a man of honor. Then Luke proclaims to everyone that Jesus has risen from the dead through the witness of first women, then angels, and third, his disciples. So now Jesus invites these guys into his own presence by appearing to them. And he invites them into his fellowship in a new way. So today we want to look at the evidence of the resurrection, to learn from the witness of Scripture, and to respond with a heart of worship. And that's what we want to talk about today. This passage of Scripture teaches us three things that I see. First of all, teaches us to trust in the evidence of the resurrection. That's verses 36 to 43. To trust in the evidence of the resurrection. That's a picture of the tomb that is said that they laid him in. Do you see anybody there? No. And nobody there. While the Emmaus disciples are giving their report to the 11, or probably the 10, because we find out later Thomas wasn't there, and they're exchanging these wonderful experiences and trying to make sense of what they saw and they heard, they were almost not even trusting what their own ears heard and what their own eyes saw, because it was too fabulous to believe. And Jesus, in the midst of all that, in that late evening, He begins suddenly appears to them, even through all the doors are locked for fear of the Jews. Despite all of these wonderful encounters, they are paralyzed with fear. And it seems that with Jesus appearing among them, they are completely taken off guard. And Jesus greets them. And I can imagine he had kind of a smile on his face. Shalom. Peace be with you. The standard Jewish greeting. Just imagine the power it had coming from the Lord at that moment. And what the effect on them would have been as they saw him eye to eye, face to face, hands, feet. The ones we saw on Friday that had the metal going through. Now look, there they are. The same ones. He says, verses 39 to 42, look at my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. The disciples touch him to see that this is a real body. Is it real? And they realize this is the same person that they've been traveling with for 3 years. They know the little marks on his body. They recognize him. And they see. They can't believe. But their eyes are telling them the truth. There he is. And so he must know there's some doubt there. And maybe this is some kind of witchcraft or trick. What's happening? And so he says, do you have any fish to eat? I need something to eat. And then this man eats fish in front of them. A powerful proof of the resurrection. I remember being a freshman Bible in college, and the professor was telling us Jesus didn't rise bodily. He rose spiritually, and he has risen in our hearts, and we carry forth the love of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether he was resurrected in the body or not, that he actually was not resurrected in the body. And being a smart LA freshman, I raised my hand and I said, Professor, what about Luke chapter 24 when the man ate fish? He got vexed with me because it was messing up his argument. Because spirits don't eat fish. And we see that Jesus is providing them with this evidence that he's the same man that was crucified a few days ago. The same man they watched die. The same man they watched wrapped up. The same man they watched put in a rock tomb. Got up and walked away. He wasn't resuscitating his body. He wasn't in a coma. They didn't see the appearance of a disembodied spirit. They saw a new and glorified body. It was solid. Yet he was not subject to the natural laws. He could appear and disappear. He didn't have to unlock the door to get in. This is resurrection. Luke strongly emphasizes the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And that's what's important. He was not resurrected in your mind. He was not resurrected just in your heart. He was not resurrected as a wonderful spirit in the earth that moves about. That's what the Jehovah's Witness teach us. He was resurrected in his body. That's important. that his body got up. And that same body we're reading about in 24 is the same body at the right hand of God right now interceding for us. And one of these days, I hope soon, we're going to see that body and maybe even shake the man's hand. And you can check out the scar yourself. In 1 John 3 verse 2 we read that when Jesus returns we will be like him. Right? Luke the physician is very interested in all of the medical side of this resurrection. And so he actually, if you count the number of medical terms in the Gospel of Luke, he uses more medical terms than the father of medicine himself, Hippocrates. He's a very smart man. He's a Greek. He's trained as a doctor. And he is very interested. If you read Luke, he really gets into the healings. He wants to know the medical side of the healings. And by the way, Luke is the only one that mentions that the woman with the issue of blood had been to many doctors and spent all her money. The only one who doesn't mention it, excuse me. He's the only one who doesn't mention it. The rest of them talk about going to the doctor and not getting any help. The doctor is the only one who mentions that she'd been to a lot of doctors and no help. So that's proof, more evidence that he was a physician. That he was very interested in these things. And he tells us that Jesus is made of real flesh and bone. It resembles an ordinary body like the one we have, but his form still bore the scars of the cross. So there's a history connected with this body. And that resurrection body is capable of eating. It's not limited by space. Jesus suddenly appeared among them in what the gospel says was a closed and locked door. Well, wonders await those of us when we get our glorified body to see what in the world it can do. Right? You know, you can trust in the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing is more central to Christianity. It's the assurance of life after death. Jesus' own followers did not expect him to rise from the dead. It was a surprise to them. Even though he had been telling them, they didn't catch it. And they were fearful. And they were shocked when he did it. They thought the resurrection was supposed to take place at the end of time only. And it's because of the resurrection that we have hope. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins. Paul made that bold statement when there were people still living who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry. People who could say, Paul, you're lying, if it were not true. Because I was there. But there were eyewitnesses who said, yes, what he's writing is true. I was there. I saw it on my own eyeball. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul listed Jesus' resurrection appearances in order over 40 days. And there were several of them. The resurrection is significant for several reasons. First of all, it establishes Christianity as a faith that's based in the reality of history. We're the only religion on the planet like that. We can base our belief on objective facts that occurred in history. Resurrection didn't happen in the disciples' minds. It happened in time and space with physical and historical evidence to support it. And not only do we have the Bible, we have people who don't even like Christians that wrote about the resurrection and the crucifixion in the Roman period. Second, it launches the power phase of Christ's kingship. Here, his power is launched and his authority is set. The resurrection granted him, quote, all authority, Matthew 28, verse 18. and his dominion now extends to all peoples for all time. Go and make disciples in all nations. Because he has now all authority. Paul says he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1 verse 4. He now sits enthroned at God's right hand. Hebrews 1 verses 3 and 4. Verse chapter 7 verses 25. Chapter 12 verse 2. Where he makes intercession for us the believers and for the church. Romans 8 29. And he pours out blessing on all his people. Ephesians 1 verses 20 and 21. And he enables the church to complete the kingdom goals that he set of discipleship and disciples among every nation. Matthew 28, 19, Revelation 7, 9. John says, I looked and I saw from every tribe and tongue and people and nation around the throne worshiping the Lamb. Third, it inaugurates a new creation and a new order in the universe. Jesus died in an age that was dominated and controlled by sin and death and the grave. But the resurrection opened a new era where his kingdom is rushing in. It's not already here, but it's on its way. And we already see that it's true and that it's coming in. And everyone who lives to God. The fourth thing is the ultimate vindication of the Son by the Father. By resurrecting Jesus, the Father said, absolutely he's perfect. Absolutely this covenant is in place. Absolutely it will never be broken. Absolutely I have received his blood as payment. Absolutely he is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That sinless Messiah has now been raised according to the Spirit of holiness, Romans 1, 4, establishing Jesus as a righteous judge of all men, a day God has fixed in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, Acts 17, verse 31. And the fifth thing the resurrection does for us, it assures that the resurrections of all persons. I said resurrections of all persons. Some will be resurrected to salvation and others will be resurrected to punishment forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 12 to 28. The second thing I want you to see from this passage today is that we learn from the witness of the scriptures. We see the resurrection and we learn it from the witness of the scriptures. Luke tells us here in 24, beginning in 44 and 45, he says to them, everything must be fulfilled about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He's referring directly to the Old Testament because the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, was divided in Hebrew in three sections. It was divided into the law, the book, the law of Moses. It was divided into the prophets, Jesus calls them the prophets, and it was divided into the writings, of which the first book of the writings was the Psalms. And he says the Psalms, representing the whole section. And what did the scriptures, did Jesus teach them, I wonder, that day, that late evening? I wonder what he taught them. You know, we could look through the New Testament and see which passages the apostles used when they preached to prove the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus from the Old Testament. If you look just in the book of Acts, they defended the resurrection from Psalm 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110 in Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Jesus reveals to them how his death and resurrection are in the fulfillment of Scripture. And that's one of the key themes that Luke is pressing. And he authored Luke and Acts. And in both of those, he presses that important thing that Jesus' death and resurrection fulfills Scripture. In Luke 16:31, Jesus said that if they were not convinced by Scripture, neither will someone be convinced if someone was resurrected. Well, here we have someone who's been resurrected. And he says the Scriptures can be misunderstood if you don't understand Jesus' resurrection. Because they work together. The Scriptures and the resurrection work together. What am I saying? I'm saying Jesus and His resurrection is the key to understanding the Bible. It's the key to understanding the Old Testament. It's the key to understanding the New Testament. And then in verse 47, Jesus gives them what we call the Lucan Commission. You know, we have the Great Commission in Matthew. This is the commission that He gives them for missions in the book of Luke. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the salvation that Jesus has achieved for us through His death and burial and resurrection means that repentance and forgiveness of sins can now be preached in His name everywhere, to every ethnic group. Now we read this commission in light of the other side of it in Acts 1:8, where He alludes directly to Isaiah 49 verse 6. I will give you as a light to the nations, that My salvation may reach to the end of the earth. They will be His witnesses, Jesus said. They will go forth in the power of the Spirit from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so we see He's telling them that the apostles preached that now there's an open door to the gospel to all ethnicities. That comes from Isaiah, from Joel, from Amos, and now from Luke. And in verse 49, we see that He says, I'm going to send you what My Father promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Something that was promised. God promised the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 3, Isaiah 32, Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 39. And the outpouring of His Spirit on His people in the end times. He came on Pentecost. We see that in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And the Holy Spirit gives the power needed to be a witness. If you want to be a witness, where do you receive the power? You receive it from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. He is a person. He is not an it. He is a person. You refer to Him as He, the Holy Spirit. He's not a force that of some kind of good in the universe. He is a person who has a force for good in the universe. That's just one of His attributes. And He told them to tarry or hold on until the promise came, until they were endued with power from on high, the King James tells us. This promise, this incredible promise, the promise that includes every other promise, because everything that the Christian needs is summed up in the person and work of the Holy Spirit in walking every day. You want cleansing and purity? He's the Spirit of holiness. Do we want joy and peace? Real joy is found in the Holy Spirit. Do you need His love? Paul tells us in Romans 5:5 that God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Is it power for serving? He says in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Do you need strength? The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, Romans 8:26. Do we need to pray until the answer comes? The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, Romans 8:26. Have you claimed the promise of the Father? Have you claimed that? Jesus said that we would be endued or clothed with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Spirit doesn't come from being cultured and knowing the right way to say things. It doesn't come from education. Holy Spirit comes. He comes directly. He's our source. We depend on Him in simple faith. They had to wait on the Holy Spirit to come. And now we receive the Holy Spirit at salvation. But at times in our walk, there is a sense that we need to wait on the Lord, to listen to Him, to follow His instructions. Instead of running headlong, we need to listen and wait. The tarrying prepares our hearts to receive Him, to receive His direction, to receive His power, to keep from doing something stupid. Tarrying shows us our great need. It enables us to put things aside that hinder, helps us make room for God's fuller and deeper work down inside of us. Have you claimed the power and promise of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, you received His promise if you were saved, but have you claimed that promise that He gives us to transform you and to work in you at all times? Paul tells us we're to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The third thing that I see in this passage is that we are to respond to the Lord with a heart of worship. We are to respond with a heart of worship. Verses 50 to 53 say, when He led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And while He was blessing them, He was taken from them. So Luke's gospel ends with a very brief account of Jesus' ascension. We call it the ascension. It's His going up. He went up bodily. He was resurrected bodily. He went into heaven bodily. Luke expands on it in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. He fills out the story. Here he's just abbreviating the events. And it gives the appearance here that Jesus ascended on the day of His resurrection. But really it was He ascended 40 days after His resurrection, as verse 3 of chapter 1 of Acts clarifies for us. And Jesus' ascension gives closure to Luke's gospel, and it sets the stage for Jesus' guidance over His church from that authoritative position He has at the right hand of the Father. It says here in verse 50 that He led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. If you were here last week, you saw that Reverend Pay had an image, a map up on the screen of where Bethany was located, just over the hill from Jerusalem, on the back side of the Mount of Olives. Why would He go to Bethany? Well, our Lord felt comfortable there. He was loved. He felt loved there. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And that's where He would often stay when He came to town. He would go into the city, and then He would go out at night and sleep at their house with His disciples. Bethany's just 2 miles out of Jerusalem on that eastern slope. In Acts 1:12, the ascension is said it's on the Mount of Olives. But there's no contradiction there, because Bethany is just right at the foot of the Mount of Olives. So it says the vicinity of Bethany. And so it was on that side of the Mount of Olives, somewhere close to Bethany, we see the ascension, the place of the Mount of Olives, where Zechariah 14:4, the prophet tells us that Messiah, when He returns in glory one day, will come back to that same Mount of Olives. And when He does, there's going to be an earthquake, and that mountain will split, and so much water will flow out from under it that it will fill the Dead Sea, and the scripture says there'll be fish in it again. Luke 24:50, He said He lifted up His hands and He blessed them. Now, this is a priestly act. This is what the priest would do. At the end of the sacrifice, when the sacrifice has been received in the temple or the tabernacle, the priest would come out and he would lift up his hand in a hand of blessing. You see what Jesus is doing? You see the theology that's behind what He's doing? The sacrifice has been received. The death has occurred. The burial has occurred. The resurrection has occurred. And the sacrifice Himself comes out and blesses us. That's amazing. He, the priest, is also the sacrifice. This is a powerful image as He's blessing them at the end. That is taught in Leviticus 9 and Numbers 6 about the priest blessing at the end of the sacrifice. And then with that blessing, He sends them. In verse 51. He's blessing them. And when he says, this will be preached in all the nations. He sends them to accomplish God's purposes. His great commission. And so Jesus is now pictured as the authoritative mediator between God and his people. He is the high priest. And he has taken his role now. Taken up into heaven. He assumes that role. He's taken up into heaven. It's not the first time that happened. Elijah went up in a whirlwind in 2 Kings 2. Enoch was no more because God took him, Genesis chapter 5, Hebrews 11 verse 5. And Jesus told them in the upper room the night before the crucifixion that he would return to his Father, John 14 and John 16. In Acts 1:9, he tells us that there was in the ascension, there was a cloud, which is always in the scripture a symbol of God's presence. Whenever God's presence was in the tabernacle or the temple, there was always a cloud over that. And here we see that he was obscured in Acts 1:9 by a cloud which took him out of their sight. So Jesus' ascension is much more significant because it establishes his exalted position now over the universe, of his glory and his power over all creation. Here's the significance of the ascension. The ascension is important because it declares that the earthly ministry of Jesus is finished and his atoning work has been presented faultless and it is acceptable to the Father. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. And this is the moment when the humanity of Jesus is taken up to God and glorified. It is God's act of exalting Jesus to the highest place in the universe. Hebrews 1, 3. Ephesians 1, verse 20. The ascension assures us who are believers in Jesus Christ that eternal life is not just something we hope for, but it is a present reality that goes from now forward, and it is also our future inheritance. The ascension allowed us five things. First, it allowed Jesus to prepare a place for those who will follow him after death. John 14, 2 and 3. Second, the ascension allows him to make intercession for his followers, assuring that salvation. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Third, the ascension expands his ministry from an earthbound ministry within his own human body. Now it's a universal and heavenly ministry that can extend because he, number four, was able to send the Holy Spirit as an ever-present help, one who will convict us of sin, one who will convict us of righteousness and of judgment, John 16, and will pour out the fullness of his blessing and spiritual gifts, Ephesians 4. And the last thing is that he opens doors of opportunity for those who are engaged in his ministry, in his mission. We can go forth in his power to do his work. And it says in verse 52 that they bow down and worship. That's significant. Here's the high priest blessing them, but they bow down and worship the priest who is their intercessor. So not only is he their priest, he is their God. They understand now for the first time in the Gospel of Luke, we get into the last two or three verses in the thing, and he finally figure out who this man is. He is the Son of God, divine and worthy of worship. Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 23, Proverbs 30, Micah 5. Worshiping something less than God would have been idolatry to these Jewish disciples. They recognized that he was God. Taken up into glory like he was, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, Hebrews 1:3. And he was welcomed by the Father with these words, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." We find that in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Father had answered the Son's prayer. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. John 17, verse 5. And one day, he will return. He's coming back. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Matthew 25, 31. Paul tells us of one day when before him every knee should bow, every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. And then we see that these guys then went, verse 53, stayed continually at the temple praising God. While they waited, they praised. The temple always been a place of prayer. And so we see them going to the temple, not sad because he left, but happy because of what's coming. They're looking forward to what they have. And I want to note a couple of things about this last verse. Luke begins and ends his gospel at the temple at prayer. We see that in Luke 1:9, and we see that here in the last verse. Luke begins his gospel with fear, Luke 1, verse 12, and he ends with joy. He begins with one priest being blessed in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, and he ends with the great high priest giving us a blessing. What's remarkable is that the disciples, who are now their master taken from them, they're not depressed, they're not discouraged, but they're overjoyed. These early disciples had a living faith and a close relationship with God. And being Jews, the temple is the perfect place to go and express their praise to God. And they continue to do it. We see it in the Acts chapter 1. I want to ask you a question. Are you included in the blessing that Jesus gave when he ascended? And what I mean by that is, have you turned from your sin, admitted to God that you have offended him in the way you think and act and speak and go, and asked him to forgive you and turn control of your life over to Jesus Christ? Have you done that? Have you confessed your sin, and have you asked him to save you and be your Lord? That gift, that promise of the Holy Spirit, that blessing that he's able to give, it is for everyone who's received him for Lord. Everyone who has accepted and submitted to his kingship in their lives. Everyone who has asked him to forgive them of their sins. It's for everyone who no longer wants to walk under the fearful curse of eternal death. Wouldn't you? Won't you receive his forgiveness and submit yourself to the risen and ascended Lord right now? What's keeping you from doing it? I remember I used to be a telephone counselor for the Billy Graham Association. And one of the questions that I learned doing that work over the telephone was, is there any reason why you wouldn't turn from your sin right now and follow Jesus Christ and submit to him? Is there any reason why you wouldn't do it right now? And I want to ask you, if you have not done that, and some of you in this room, I feel certain, have not done that. If not, why not? He's made provision for you. And by denying him, you'll find nothing of joy. By receiving him, you will find nothing but joy, even in the midst of hard circumstances. And so I want to encourage you right now. Would you talk to the Lord and tell him what you would like him to do? I can lead you. It goes something like this. Lord, I admit that I have offended you in the way I've lived. I have sinned. And I ask, Lord, that you would forgive me. Forgive me of the condition of sin I find myself under. And I ask you, Lord, to save me from myself and my sin. And I ask you, Lord, to allow me to submit my life to you so that you would be my boss man. You would be the controller and director and the giver in my life. That you would be the one who would lead me and guide me, because I haven't done so good a job of it myself so far. And so, Lord, I thank you for forgiving me, and I thank you for saving me, and I ask, Lord, that you would help me to walk in obedience to you. Lord, I say this in your name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I want to encourage you to speak with one of our leaders. You can come and speak to me after the service privately, and you can come and speak to Pastor Lopakali. You can speak to Michael Wee, and we can, and either one of our deacons, and we will help you take the next steps. I want to encourage you today that the resurrection is something you can trust, and the ascension is the cap on top of everything that shows that God accepted his sacrifice. May you be blessed in Jesus' name.